see your arch enemy's team, go give them a hug. No, go ahead. Go have a seat. Go have a seat. All right. If you're new to Gold Coast, I'm Pastor Scott. We are in the series going through the gospel according to John. We're going to be in John chapter 8. Now would be a great time to open up in your scripture, your copy of scriptures. If you have it on your phone or you need a hard copy, we've got Bibles here. It'd be great to follow along. It's a big passage, chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. And if you need a copy of the message notes, that might be really helpful today because there's a lot we're going to touch on. You might want to make some notes. So raise your hand. We got people walking around. Okay. We're gonna pray, and then we'll get into the message. Okay. So Father, we thank you that you are light. You bring us light. You are light, and we need the light like never before in our own lives, in our family's lives, in our society's life, in our world's life. Father, we need your light to shine. So help us to learn today what you want us to know, to hear from you. Help us to understand what you're saying, and then show us how to apply it in our daily lives so you get the glory and your light could shine even brighter on us and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is a passage that actually says the light of the world, but Jesus says, I am the light of the world. This is one of the seven I am statements you find throughout the book of John. We already looked a few weeks ago now at I am the bread of life, right? Remember the whole feeding of the 5,000 plus? Today we come to Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. And that term, I am, was the special name that God gave himself to Moses at the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3. Who are you? Who shall I say sent me? He says, I am. I am, which when it's translated into Greek, which we find in the New Testament, it's Old Testament's Hebrew, New Testament's Greek, and the Old Testament translated into Greek is called the Septuagint. It's been around a long, long time. In fact, in the days of Jesus, they had the Greek translation of the Bible called the Septuagint, and in the Septuagint, I am, from the Hebrew, you find it in Exodus chapter 3. It's ego am I. Ego am I. Say that with me. Ego am I. I am. So when you come to this passage and in John's gospel, you'll see ego I am throughout its pages. And this is the one that's basically Jesus is saying, I am the ever-present one. Like God said to Moses in Exodus 3, I am. The ever-present one. That's my being. That's who I am. A statement of self-sufficiency, self-existence, immediate presence. And so Jesus, in essence, whenever he says, I am, in the Gospel of John, he's saying, I am God. I am the ever-present one. He's identifying himself with deity, that he, in fact, is God. And so in the Gospel of John, seven I am statements. The loftiest name of God Jesus takes for himself. He says, I'm the bread of life. We looked at that already. Today we're looking at I am the light of the world. In future weeks and passages ahead of us, I am the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. And so today we're looking at, again, Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. Notice he doesn't say, I'm a light. He doesn't say, I'm a good light, or even I'm the best light. He says, I am what? The one and only. And he's the light, not just for a certain group. He's the light of what? The world. Includes everybody. He wants his light to shine on everyone. And so as we get started this morning, let's think about the importance of light in general. How many of you are thankful for light, physical light? Yeah, I am too. Light's a big theme in the Bible. In fact, if you're interested in this, I think it's fascinating. The word light first appears in Genesis 1, the third verse. When speaking of creation, the Bible says, and God said, the very first words we have recorded of God in the whole Bible is Genesis 1, verse 3. Here it is. And God said, first thing he says that we know about, let there be light. And there was light. And the last time we see light mentioned in the Bible is in the very last chapter of the book of the Bible, which is Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation 22:5, and night will be no more, they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so some qualities of light we're going to see in our passage today, just a couple of them as we get started. Number one, one great quality about light is it exposes. Light exposes us to things, right? How many of you need light to expose things to you? Especially at night when you're on your way to the restroom. A little night light is wonderful because it gives you just enough light to see where you're going. So light exposes things. Light brings clarity to everything around it. Light exposes reality, what's there. Light informs us of the truth and knowledge of our environment. Light exposes, and that can be a problem for us at times, right? How many of you appreciate, the older you get, looking into a well-lit mirror? It's like, oh, I don't want to see that, right? My face actually looks like that. I heard one guy say, the problem in my marriage is that my wife is aging like a fine wine, but I'm aging like a gallon of milk. Every year, I get whiter and chunkier. Okay. In the true light, though, of God's glory, think about this. From God's perspective, when God's glory shines, who he is, the light that God is love, the Bible says, God is light, Jesus says, right here. The light that is from God's glory, imagine how we look to God morally. Not who we are in Christ, but outside of Christ. How well do we reach his standards? Our righteousness, the Bible says, is like what? Filthy rags. Think about that. And when we think about how we must look morally to the God, the glorious one, we sometimes want to run into darkness, back into the darkness, and not be exposed. Have you ever had the experience, you're working in the garden or you're, you know, a flower bed, and there's a paver that's been there, like a, you know, cement block that you step on, and it's been there a while, and you flip it over? What's under there usually? All kinds of worms and bugs, and do they appreciate being exposed? No, they kind of scurry. If they can burrow down into the darkness, they try to get away from the light. And I kind of feel like that's how we can approach the light that is shining around us. We want to kind of go, oh, we like it, but we don't like it. And so, because it exposes us for who we really are. And then also, additionally, in addition to exposing, light produces. Write that down. Life produces life and beauty. Can you imagine what a world would look like without color? And the only reason we have color is because, light is made up of colors. And that's how we can see. And so Jesus is really the one who brings us life and the one who brings us beauty. And light, of course, is essential for our life. Sunlight, physical sunlight, is the source of all physical life. If we didn't have the sun, we not only freeze, but we, more than that, without light, photosynthesis doesn't take place, which is how we eat food and how we eat anything. It's all based on the plant life. And if that would be disrupted, if there was no light, there'd be no life to speak of in our physical world, physical life. And so, now, why is Jesus the most important light? See, the importance of light is Jesus is the most important light. That's what we're going to see in our text today. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Aren't you thankful for that? 1 Timothy 6:16, it says, God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. But aren't you thankful God decided to make his light visible? And so he wrapped himself in flesh, and Jesus became, according to Colossians 1:15, the visible image of God. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. And that's what his message is throughout the book of John. And in the Gospel of John, in fact, the word light is seen 24 times. John loves to use light, the word light, because it describes Jesus so well. And so now this here, what's the setting of this passage? It's the annual feast of the Jews known as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, a tabernacle is a booth, and a booth is a tabernacle. It was the seventh of the seven instituted feasts in the Old Testament, and it lasted 7 days. And people, what they would do is they would actually make makeshift shelters for those 7 days and camp out all around Jerusalem. It was like a big camp meeting. Because they had a home in their backyard or their space, they'd make a temporary structure to live in and eat their meals out of, because it commemorated how God worked in them and through them those 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Remember, God brought them out of Egyptian captivity. Before they go in the promised land, they're wandering in the wilderness and they're setting up tents and little temporary structures. And it commemorates how God was their provider. He provided heavenly bread. We call it what? Manna. Every day for 40 years. He provided the water of life from the rock. And Moses would talk to the rock and the rock would gush out water so they wouldn't die of thirst. And the other thing about the Exodus and the wanderings of 40 years, God would lead them how? Because they wandered and they knew they needed to move when God did what? Well, he was represented by a cloud during the day, the Shekinah glory cloud. And whenever it moved, it meant they needed to move. They needed to follow the Shekinah glory cloud. They needed to follow the light. Isn't it interesting what Jesus says in John 8:12? I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me, right, will not live in darkness, right? They'll have the light of life. And so it represented the Shekinah glory cloud, but also at night, how did God lead them and protect them? With a pillar of fire. It brought them light. It brought them protection. It brought them safety. And so what you had going on in that ancient feast, they'd have these four massive torches or candelabras set up in the court of the women up on the Temple Mount. For those 7 days, those light, these things were huge, 75 feet tall, 70 feet wide. It said it lit up, historians tell us it lit up the whole city. And people as far away as Galilee, which is miles away, could see the glow coming from those torches that represented what? The Shekinah glory of God. So that's the setting. On the last day of this feast, Jesus gets up. And they're all, knowing about and the lights are now going down on those candelabras. But Jesus stands up and he says, I am, ego and me, the light of the world. Isn't that cool? Whoever follows me, just as we followed the pillar of fire and the Shekinah glory cloud in the wilderness, if you will follow me, you'll have the light of life and you'll walk not in darkness. He's basically saying, I am the Shekinah glory. It's me. It's the true, I'm the true light that these torches only represent and point to. And so as we make our way through this passage this morning, we're going to see why Jesus is the most important light, because of how he exposes us to truth and how he produces life in us. Okay, so let's jump in. Now look at verse 30. Go all the way down to the end of our passage today, verse 30. And notice what the result of this conversation. We're going to go into a long conversation, by the way, between Jesus and the Pharisees. And this is a repeat kind of conversation we've already seen in the pages of John. So we're going to just kind of go through it pretty quickly because we've already kind of covered it, because it's the same old story. It's the same old argument. It's the same old discussion. They don't believe in him. They don't want him. They want to get rid of him. But where there's some insight that we haven't looked at yet, we'll try to pause on that. But the idea is, notice in verse 30, as Jesus was saying these things, that many believed in him, right? So after this conversation, the Pharisees walk away just as committed to not believing in Jesus as before, but there are people who are listening and have been exposed to the truth now and are finding life produced in them because they're believing in him. This is pretty cool. And I hope we're in that second category. We're in that category of verse 30, those people who respond in faith. But everything that happens in these verses that lead people to believing it all in Jesus, it all flows out of an attack on Jesus, another attack on Jesus. So notice as soon as Jesus says, I am the light of the world, there's this immediate opposition by the Pharisees. Do you see it there? And in fact, this is no new opposition. It's been brewing for a while now. We saw it back in chapter 5 of John's gospel, where Jesus there indicts the scribes and Pharisees and says, you have not heard God's voice at any time. You do not want to be in a category of people who've never heard God's voice at any time. Now, is that because God hasn't been speaking? No. It's their heart condition. And then he goes on. That's in John 5:37. He says, Moses had heard God's voice, but Jesus' hearers were not true followers of Moses, John 5:46. So these religious leaders, they're leading a people, but they don't know God. They haven't heard God. They haven't seen God. They want nothing to do with God. Now, they think they do, but he's there to expose the reality of the situation. And like I said, have you ever had a conversation with someone, by the way, where you're talking and you're being as clear as possible, but they don't seem to hear you at all? Sometimes I get that from up here. I just, no, I'm just teasing. But no, you guys, what the point is, you can be really open and honest with someone, and some people are just not going to buy it. And they just are looking at something else, and they're going somewhere else in their mind. And that's kind of what we find with this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. Because you would think, leading up to this, if anyone would understand Jesus as the I Am, from all the miracles he did, from all the teaching he did, from the testimonies of John the Baptist and all the people, the miracles by themselves. But they are so blinded, they make up reasons why he does these miracles and attributes them to some other power, and they just do not want to believe. And he just, it's amazing. They should be the first ones to embrace Jesus, but they reject Jesus because their hearts are hard and callous. And the fact that, write this down just as we get started, the sad fact of the matter is they were the most religious people in that culture. And so I derive from that religion can damn you to hell faster than anything else. Religion, man-made religion, not getting God's real appeal to us to enter a relationship, but in other words, taking God and just making him a theory, as they did. See, they were very intelligent. Because what does religion do? Religion fills you with pride because you're intelligent. You can understand things better than the average bear. And you can, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And as long as you do this, this, and that, then you got God indebted to you. It's all this performance kind of thing. Christianity is not do. It's spelled D-O-N-E, done. Right? And so that's what the difference is between religion and a relationship with Jesus, with God through Jesus. Notice verse 13. Look at this, verse 13. He says, I'm the light of the world. They don't embrace it. Instead, they say, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Cut you off. Now, that's dumb because Jesus is sharing spiritual reality with the Pharisees, but they're bogged down with trying to trip him up with legal technicalities. Why do you say that? Well, Jesus basically goes over the same ground he's already gone over with them in chapter 5 of John's gospel, using slightly different terms here, but the Pharisees are ignoring all this, all the proof and all the testimony, and what they're focusing on is their law in the Old Testament stipulated to be valid in court, a claim had to be backed by 2 or 3 witnesses. And so they're saying, you're standing up and saying you're the light? We don't believe that because the law says you got to have at least 2 witnesses, and you're just bearing witness to yourself. It's like, it's not wrong for Jesus to do this, but they're not in a court of law. Even though self-testimony may not be sufficient in a court of law, it doesn't follow that it's not true. This is especially true when it comes to Jesus, because he says, notice in verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. But you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, look at this, verse 16. My judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, notice he says this. He kind of goes, oh, you want to talk about the law again? Okay, here it goes. In your law, in the Old Testament, it's written that the testimony of 2 people is true. I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. I mean, in John the Baptist bore witness to Jesus in John chapter 5. The Father used Jesus' works, miracles, to give Jesus, that he gave Jesus to do to bear witness to the fact that he's God in the flesh. The Father used the scriptures to bear witness of Jesus. And so Jesus says, man, I've got the Father's backing. I've got the Father's testimony for me. The problem is, here's the problem for all of us. if we're not careful, if we come to scriptures just as an academic exercise, it's really something to be feared, because that's what the Pharisees are doing throughout Jesus' ministry. It leads to tragic results, because you can fill yourself so much with the scripture that you don't go with where the scripture's taking you. You focus on the scripture itself, and you begin building up pride and looking down on others who don't know as much as you. And it can also lead to a false hope, because you think, because you know the scriptures like the back of your hand, that you're saved. You're not saved. The Pharisees knew the scriptures, and they were destined to hell. These scribes and Pharisees, throughout their relationship with Jesus, they had knowledge of the scripture, but they missed Jesus, because the scriptures point to Jesus. The Bible leads us directly to Jesus, who alone can impart eternal life. And so the Pharisees say to him, look at verse 19, where's your father? Man, I told first service, you got to appreciate, write this down, it's on the notes. Do you appreciate the patience of Jesus? If you had his power, would you put up with all this nonsense for as long as he's doing? I just go, bye, me. I don't know. Pray for me. I got a bad heart. But Jesus is so patient. He shows respect to people who are trying to kill him. It's amazing. And so they ask again, where's your father? Because he mentioned father. So they're just trying to pick apart anything. And what it's alluding to, if you look at John 8:41, later on they kind of do the same thing. They're kind of questioning his paternity, because they kind of have heard rumors about, where's his earthly father? He just talks about his mother's Mary. Where's his dad? And, oh, did you hear that, Jesus was born before they really came together. And so, maybe that they're kind of casting doubt and disregard and disdain on Jesus at every turn. The Son of God is right there in front of them, but they can't see it. So all they're doing is trying to nitpick and criticize and bring him down. But Jesus goes on to say, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father. But by refusing to follow Jesus, these religious leaders remained in spiritual darkness. Right? There's no hope. If the light's there and you refuse the light, there's no more hope. But see, in their minds, they thought they were all right. They had biblical reasons why Jesus couldn't be who he says he is. And the real reason that people reject Jesus even today, we see in John 3, where it says, men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. I don't like looking at myself in the mirror the older I get, because I see what's going on. Right? Do I look okay? I don't know. It's dim lights. But that's the point. That's what he's saying. John's saying that in John 3. He's saying people don't like to be exposed, and so we gravitate towards the darkness. No, let's pick it up. Look at this, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. He's going where? He's going to heaven ultimately, right? And they're not going to go to heaven. They're going to die in their sin. They stay in their darkness. You're not going to get the forgiveness that I'm dying on the cross to give, because you won't accept it. You want to stay in darkness. And notice this interesting phrase. I think it's interesting. I'm going away, but you're going to seek me. Now, I thought about that. I came across some scholars who talked this week about that. What does Jesus mean that they're going to seek him? Here's what it means. Write this down somewhere if you're taking notes. I think it's interesting. They rejected Jesus, right? He's saying, you've rejected me. And why does he keep talking? Well, he's talking because other people are listening, and in verse 30, people respond. But he knows they're not going to respond. He just knows that. But he says, you're going to reject me, but you're going to look for me. What's he mean? He means that they're going to spend the rest of their lives looking for the Messiah. And they're not going to find the Messiah. Why? Because they miss Jesus. They refuse Jesus. How many of you have ever looked for your glasses somewhere, sunglasses, keys, wallet, and you're looking all over the place? You go to the desk and you go, you move a few things around. I don't see it there. You go to the kitchen, you go to the bathroom. You're looking, you turn the house upside down to find whatever it is you're looking for. And what if they're still on the desk, but you just didn't move enough things? You have already discounted the desk as being a place where they'll be. And that's kind of the picture I get with these Pharisees. He's saying, you have discounted me, you're going to look forever for a Messiah and you're not going to find him because you're refusing me and I'm the real deal. I am he. I mean, it's tragic, isn't it? That's what's going on here. They're going to spend the rest of their life looking for him. So, verse 22. So the Jews said, they keep asking these dumb questions. Will he kill himself? Because he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. That's how they interpreted what he said. Talking about missing it royally. Because why? Their hearts are hard and callous. He says to them, verse 23, here's your problem. You're from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am what? He, you will die in your sins. Now, interesting, that phrase, I am he, you see it there? You might want to take a pen or pencil and cross off the word he. It's not there in the original language. This is, again, ego am I am. That's all it says in the Greek. We translators try to help us out by putting the word he after that. But that's not what it says. It says, what he's saying actually is this. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Why? Because he's saying, I'm God, and I'm the only train leaving town. And you're going to look for other trains going, but I'm the only one, and you're missing me right now. To me, that's amazing. He's basically saying, I am God. Ego in me. And so they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I don't know. He might have said it nicer than that. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world, I'm here for the whole world, and I'm telling them what I've heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. McFly, you know. So, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, speaking of the crucifixion, right? Raised up on a cross. Then you will know that I am what? There again, ego am I. Cut out the he. Isn't that cool? Where he says, you will know that I am. You'll know I am. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus never sins because he's always in the will of the Father. And there you get verse 30. As he was saying these things, as he's exposing the truth, some are listening and some are being transformed and changed, right? Life change is happening. Life is being produced in spiritual terms. Many believed in him. So as we close, you get ready to close. A word to those who might be here who are still yet unconvinced, right? Maybe you've been coming to church for a while, coming to Gold Coast, other churches, and you, because a friend's dragging you along, and thank you for your friend, I mean, because it's good to be in church. But you come to church, and you find yourself being a bit uncomfortable when the Bible's being taught, because consider this. Maybe you're feeling discomfort because you're being exposed to the light. Being exposed to light can feel uncomfortable, right? Especially at first. How many of you parents have ever waked your kids? How do you say that? Help me out. Okay, we're not going to get into that. I hear a different thing. How many of you waked your kids up why did I go down that rabbit trail? Okay, you're awake now. Okay, you come in their room and you do what with the blinds? You throw them up. And how many of they love you for that? Thank you, Mom. Thank you, Dad. Oh, that's a wonderful way to wake up. No, what do they usually do? They're angry. They don't like it. They kind of get angry, ticked off. And that's kind of what happens when we get exposed to the Word of God. We're used to darkness. And it's the light blinds us, and we don't like it. But I'll tell you, the light not only reveals, but it will go on to heal you. It will. If you'll let Jesus heal you, he will. And so as the light both exposes, it also produces life, right? these people respond in verse 30. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, how do you know you're walking in the light? Four things real quickly. Walking in the light produces, first of all, courage. God wants to produce life in you, and one of the attributes of that life is you become more courageous. Why? Well, when you start living up to God's will and God's direction, you're going to stand out, sometimes like a sore thumb, with people you've been hanging out with in the darkness, right? And that takes courage to keep walking into the light and not letting the darkness intimidate you. You do the right thing even when no one else is looking. You just go ahead. Now you're going to, because you're living for the audience of one, and God's everywhere, and you're living for God's satisfaction and God's glory. And that will put you out of rhythm with a lot of people around you, and they'll become sometimes resentful towards you. You're working hard, not just when the boss is watching. Now you're working hard when the boss isn't around, and your coworkers now seem to feel like you're trying to show them up and you're making them look lazy. Have you ever had that happen? Or you declare all your tips to the IRS and it makes your coworkers look like they're cheating the IRS. You know why? Because they are. Okay. To live in the light means to live with courage. Or how about this one? Walking in the light produces hope. Aren't you thankful there's hope because God reveals himself to us in Jesus? There's hope because Jesus will lead us even in the greatest darkness we'll ever face. There's hope because Jesus is the light for all people, not just a select few. And then walking in the light produces integrity, right? We associate light with honesty and integrity. When some financial wrongdoing is uncovered, we often say it's being brought to what? It's being brought to light. Let me ask you this. Do others know you're a person of integrity? That you're not a person who can be sold. You're the same in this situation as you are in that situation. You're not two-faced, hypocritical. Lastly, walking in the light produces lives that point to Jesus. Oh, this is a good one. When we're walking in the light, we point people to the light source, right? Not to ourselves. Jesus says, let your light shine that people will see your good deeds and glorify you. No, and glorify your Father where? In heaven. In fact, isn't it interesting? The seven statements, right, that Jesus makes in the book of John, this is the only one of the seven where he flips the script and says, you too are going to be the light of the world. Right? He doesn't say, you're the bread of life, right? He doesn't say, you're the bread of life. No. He doesn't say, we're the door for the sheep. He doesn't say, you're the way, the truth, that we're the way, the truth, and the life, or we're the resurrection. No, that's crazy. But here's the only one of the seven. He says, you're the light of the world. Matthew chapter 5, he says, you're the light of the world if you're following me. Isn't that cool? Light is shared. Light is reflected. And therefore, when we are walking the light, we can't help but reflect that light to others, like the moon and the sun. Does the moon have any light of its own? No, it's dark. But when the light of the sun hits it, man, it glows in the sky. And so we're like that. We're called to walk in the light so that people will see us and be drawn to Jesus. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you're the God of light, and you heal, and you restore, and you expose. And we need you, or we'll just be blind as bats, wandering around, stubbing our toe, hitting our head against the wall in the darkness. So help us, Lord, even as we come to this time we remember you in this communion, that you are the light, and only as we follow you, as we follow your path, can we hope to live lives that will attract people to Jesus. He did so much for us. He gave us life. His light is the light of life. And may we embody that light, and may we embrace that light, and may that light shine in us and through us to other people. And if there are people here today, Father, I know there are. There's always people here who haven't yet made that decision. May today be that light bulb going off in their minds to say, you know, I need the light. I'm crazy. I don't want to die in my sins and in darkness. I want the light. Jesus is here right now, saying, come to me, and I'll in no wise cast you out. Come to me and become the light of the world yourself as I shine in you and through you. So, Father, may you be glorified today as we come around the table. In Jesus' name, amen.